Turn with me to Isaiah's Gospel this morning. Isaiah's Gospel. We're going to begin our reading in chapter 8 and verse 19. Chapter 8 and verse 19. And then we'll read down through verse 7 of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Reading down through Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Then when they shall say unto thee, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. Behold Jordan in the Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study the word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this day thanking thee that thou art a refuge to your people, that you are our strength, that you are a very present help in trouble. And Lord, we come to thee this day and ask that you would come and minister grace to each one of our hearts. You know the burdens that were brought into this building this morning. And Lord, we would ask that you would so touch our hearts that we could roll our burdens upon thee, that we could cast our every care upon thee, knowing that you care for us. Come and help us this morning. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and lift the veil that keeps us from seeing the glory of Christ. And help us this morning to behold him and to run after him. Speak to our hearts through thy word. Come and by thy Spirit help us each one. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like in the days of Isaiah, our day is a day of darkness, misery, bondage, and calamity. Many people in our world have given up on the idea that there would be a real change in their lives or a hope for tomorrow. And yet when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, Israel had similar problems. And they were told that the Messiah would bring them out of their difficulties. There is a fourfold description of the Messiah's influence on the earth as we begin in verse 1. The first is that the Messiah would bring light to a land of darkness. The New Testament states that this was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry. You see that stated in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. The people that sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. This was not only prophesied here in chapter 9, it was prophesied later on in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. He would be the light to Israel, but he would also be the light to the world. Matthew characterized the ministry of Christ as people receiving light. But secondly, we find that the Messiah is also said to bring great joy to his people who were in misery. In verse 3, the word translated not could be translated to him. You see this in the marginal rendering. To him is increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. Here are a people rejoicing in this great King who gives light. Today there are many who are in depressed states and they're cast down because they don't see the glory of this King. The King gives light and the King gives great joy. And then we see that the Messiah would give his people liberty. You see that in verse 4. They were in bondage or under the yoke, but the Lord had broken the yoke of his bondage. With the light and joy comes a freedom to serve, a real liberty from our sins and from the bondage of our sins. So that this morning we come, we have a Christ that gives us light. We have a Christ that causes our hearts to joy. We have a Christ that has liberated us from Satan's kingdom and brought us into the joy and liberty of his own kingdom. Lastly, the Messiah would bring to his impoverished people a prosperity that would know no bounds. In Hebrew, the word for peace has also a positive meaning of prosperity. And you see that one of his titles is the Prince of Peace, meaning that he will have a kingdom that will know no end to its prosperity. Again, it is stated that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, would indicate that his prosperity is a part of the kingdom for his people. It is his people who see the light, his people who rejoice in what he is, his people who are set free, and his people who are prosperous because their king is prosperous. This morning we're going to focus on the last of these four truths, or the prosperity of the reign that we enjoy with Christ. In this fourth section, Isaiah gives us truth about the first coming of Christ and his incarnation, as well about the second coming and what's going to happen when he returns. For us, we must embrace this great King to receive his benefits, and we must declare this great King to the world as he is coming back again. First of all, let's think on Christ's advent. Who is this coming one? You see that in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is a child born for believers. He has a true humanity. He is not an angel. He is not made as an angel, but he has a true humanity. He has a birth that's real, similar in one sense to Adam and Eve, and yet similar to our birth. He is indeed a child born for believers. But would you note that he is a son given from God? He is not a woman. He is not a lady. He has to fulfill a work that only a man can do. He has to be of the seed of David. He has to be his descendant. He has to be of the seed of Abraham. He has to be of his descendant. And he must bear the government upon his shoulders. That's what the next statement says, is it not? He is indeed the one who the government has been placed on his shoulders. What an amazing prophecy. At this time of the year, we celebrate with others the fact that Christ has come into the world. But for many, he's just the babe. He was born, and with that they celebrate. But when they actually look about the government being on his shoulders, that's something that oftentimes they rebel against. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. I ministered for 15 years in Philadelphia area. And because of the history of Philadelphia, there are many in that area that just want to be liberated from everything, including Christ. They don't want to be a part of a church that tells them what to do. They don't want to be a part of a people of God where they're following after someone. They just want to be free to do what they want to do. Well, that type of freedom is a bondage to sin. This one has the government placed upon his shoulders for our benefit. And we come to him and we glory in who he is as to the fact that he is born and he's a son given to us, but especially that the government was placed on his shoulders. Who is the coming one? What is he called? The titles given here are mostly titles limited to Isaiah. Not all, but most of them are limited to Isaiah. The fact that he is God is a title that's given both in the Old and New Testaments to this Messiah. Would you note he's first called Wonderful? Wonderful. You see that here in the middle of verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful. I think Calvin was the first one in his commentaries to link the word wonderful with the word counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. And that was done primarily because of the parallelism that you find following this. He is the mighty God, so he is the wonderful counselor. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And you have these words coming together. And so Calvin said that that's what we ought to do in the first word, and that is just translated as wonderful counselor. And yet our translators did not do that. They were certainly aware of what Calvin wrote, and they were aware of those who would have agreed with Calvin. But they've taken a different line here. And part of the reason for that is that when you look at the word wonderful, most of the time, at least a good bit of the time, it appears by itself. It is not being used as an adjective to describe someone else. It is being used as a term stating wonderful, wonderful. And our translators here then separate it from the word counselor for that reason. That they keep it as something distinct, that he is wonderful to his people. Not merely a wonderful counselor. Oh, he is that. He is a great counselor. He has all wisdom in his counsel, but he is himself wonderful. Now, what does the word wonderful mean? In the Hebrew, it comes from the word for miracle. When we see something that is wonderful, we say in our own way of thinking, well, that's something nice. But that's not the way this word is used. When it says that he is wonderful, we're not saying he is nice. When we say he is wonderful, we're saying that he transcends our understanding. He causes us to stand in awe. There is none like him. A miracle inspires awe as the miracle transcends the understanding of the one who observes it. And when you look at this king, he transcends the understanding of all who observe him, of all who are bowed in worship of him. He is indeed wonderful, wonderful. And so this king makes his people stand in awe and wonder. We could go through, in fact, I was going to take this as the message and make the full message out of this one topic, but we're not going to do that this morning. But let me give you just three ideas that you can run down yourself as to how our Savior is wonderful. First of all, in his being, he inspires awe. He is born a son, and yet he is the mighty God. In this very verse, we have those statements that make us stand back in awe and wonder. We have never met anyone like this. We're all born, but we're not the Son of God. And this one is the one who indeed causes us to stand back in wonder. We went through a course in Christology, and as we were going through this, you had to just bow your heart before the Savior and all that was being said about Him. He is 100% man without sin. We have never met anyone like that. He is the eternal Son of God, and He has joined Himself to the human nature in one person. So much so that when He acts as a man, there are things that He does that are given infinite value. So His atoning work, which is but for a few hours on the cross, is given an infinite value so that it not only can save one person, but it can save all of God's people, and it can save them for all eternity. I've said things to you this morning, just now, that I don't fully understand, but I can rest in those things, and I can stand in awe and wonder of my Savior and glory in Him. He is wonderful. His names inspire awe. We are just looking at a few of the names here. But whether you go through the names of the Old Testament or go through the names applied to Christ in the New Testament, His names are vehicles of revelation to our hearts. What is this Christ like? And they tell us. And you start to put them all together, and you just can't get them all in your mind at once. The Christ who is represented by these names, it transcends our understanding. And then we look at His actions. They inspire awe. His incarnation, His perfect obedience, His atonement, His resurrection, His session at the right hand of God, His return. That inspires awe. You and I sit looking into the Scriptures and wondering and marveling and being in awe of this Christ who has come and one day will come again. His name is wonderful. And today that would be the first starting point, I would think, in any of us, that we would draw back in awe and say, I don't understand everything, but I'm going to take in as much as I can, and I'm going to embrace this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, He is called the Counselor. Kings were known for their wise counselors. David had Hushai and Ahithophel. Hushai was a good counselor. Ahithophel betrayed him. Solomon was the wisest of kings, and yet he still had counselors. But this king doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need a counselor to come and give us help or to give him help that he might help us in that regard. Christ transcends our understanding, and He has all understanding. This wise king is His own counselor. He is wisdom incarnate. Christ gives to His people counsel. All we need is found in His counsel, and He does not need us to give Him counsel. What a glorious King. You and I are walking through an earth, and many of the things that come upon us daily are things that we have never had happen before. Some of them are very serious. Some of them put us in a situation that we feel we can't get out of. What a great joy to know that His counsel will last forever, and His counsel is wise enough to tell us what to do in the situation we find ourselves in. He is the great Counselor. He's also the mighty God. The mighty God. Christ created the world. That was the work of the mighty God. Christ rules the world. That is the work of the mighty God. Christ does miracles in the world. That is the work of the mighty God. And Christ redeems His people from sin in this world. That is the work of the mighty God. Yes, a son was given to us. A child was born. But this child is indeed the mighty God. For that reason, He's called Jehovah in the New Testament. For that reason, worship is ascribed to Him as God. He is the mighty God. Christ is declared through the New Testament and the Old Testament that He is God. And this is one of the great statements telling us that He is God, the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. That is one of the statements that we have here, that He is the everlasting Father. In this statement, it is not confusing Christ with the first person of the Godhead, that is the Father. But it is saying that He is the Father of eternity. He is, in a human sense, a father begets a child and rules over that child. And so we have Christ, as it were, the Father and the author and the controller of eternity. We're talking about something that again, is transcendent. How do you put eternity in your mind? How do you fix it in there? We're creatures of time. But our God is from everlasting to everlasting God. He is the one who inhabits eternity. And Christ is said here to be the Father of eternity. And then He is said to be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. As the God-man, Christ is the Prince, that is, the ruler. In relationship to God, Christ is the Prince ruling over God's realm. But in relationship to us, He's the great King ruling over all mankind. Here we have the one who indeed has come to reign and to rule, and one of His titles is that He is the Prince of Peace. As a sacrifice and priest, Christ produces this peace Himself. There were priests in the Old Testament that did the Day of Atonement, showing the people how that the one who would come would indeed make an atonement for their sins. But this Prince is the one who makes the peace Himself. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Later on in Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, chapter 57, 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal them. And then in verse 20 of chapter 57, he goes on, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. As long as God lives, there's no peace to the wicked. God Himself is the enemy of the wicked. And there will be no peace. It'll be like a constant churning up of the waters where the mire and the dirt are coming to the surface. There is no peace for the wicked. And yet, in the very first verse that we read, verse 19, He says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to them that are nigh. God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace. And certainly we see that in Christ's work, do we not? Isn't that what we glory in this morning, that He is at peace with us? That this great King who's going to come back and slay His enemies and put them down, that this King is at peace with us. Not that He will be at peace with us, that is true as well, but that right now He is at peace with us. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore being justified, literally declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying we will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying right now we have peace with God. Right where you sit, you have peace with God. God is smiling upon you. God loves you, and God is trying to bestow upon you all of His blessings. You're at peace with God this morning. When we're speaking of Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, for He is our peace. He's our peace. Christ is. Now, for those who do not repent and believe, God only provides judgment. But for those who repent and believe, you have a standing and an experience of peace with the Prince of Peace, the one who has done the work to make peace for you. Thirdly, let's think for a moment about what He does do in His kingdom. You have the reign of Christ now mentioned in the very next verse, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Here you have the active rule of Christ. His rule is active. He's not sitting back waiting for someone else to do the work. The government is actually upon his shoulders. He will bear up all the activities and responsibilities of the government over which he rules. The government will be legitimate. He is coming to the throne of David. Both genealogies, one in Matthew that we read partially this morning, and the other one in Luke chapter 3, establish that Christ is a direct descendant of David, both through Mary and Joseph. And Acts chapter 2 says that now he is on the throne. They were asking, what is this outpouring of the Spirit? And Peter says first that it's a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, but then he goes on to say it is proof positive that Christ is on the throne and the Holy Spirit's been given to Christ, and now this is what's been poured out. He's got a legitimate reign. More than that, it's a very extensive reign. Christ will expand his government with no end in sight. No man, no government can stop him from ruling over this world. Now, I know that there are nations and kings or presidents or ministers of parliament throughout this world who indeed are fighting with Christ, but he's still ruling over them. He's still affecting his will in the earth. We are here as a body, are part of the body of Christ, but we can go to Asia this morning and there's a large body of Christ there. There's a large body of Christ in Africa and Europe and throughout the world. He's ruling and reigning, bringing people to himself in spite of the attacks of his enemies. He's extending his kingdom, and there's no end to that. Nothing that man can do to stop him. Again, we come to this word for peace. And we see that of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, the word peace does indeed mean what we think it means. That is, the negative aspects where the agitation ceases and everything is calm. But the word itself comes from a meaning of wholeness, where something is made whole. And that is where the idea of a prosperity comes from. It's not merely that the agitation is gone, but that things are now made whole, made back to what they should be. In this case, the reign of Christ produces peace. Subjects will be at peace with the Lord. And one day the Lord will make the whole world at peace with him. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, that's down the road a little bit, but it's going to happen. All the enemies one day will be put out of this world. He is going to change it. You can study the different prophetic ways of getting to that point, but they're all going to get there. Every prophetic position that is orthodox. How do you say it's orthodox when somebody's wrong? Anyways, it's orthodox. Has in the end a new heavens and a new earth, and sinners are not there, and the only ones there are God's people. He has reconciled earth and heaven. He has brought in a worldwide peace. There's no more rebellion. Christ's rule will be just. We see that in the verse. Christ will establish his kingdom with judgment and with justice. This is not true of many of the kingdoms that we have in our land. You have been, I wouldn't say privileged, you have been corrupted by hearing of all the corruption that people can spew forth in this land against our president or against some other leader. Well, his kingdom is just. Doesn't mean people won't spew forth things evil, but his kingdom is just. And then his kingdom will rule forever. Christ's kingdom will have no end, and his kingdom will be henceforth even forever. The best of rulers die, and their descendants often end up destroying their realm. Christ will never die, never be dethroned, and the kingdom that he has built will go on forever, and you are a part of that kingdom that will last forever. Now, not everything here predicted is final, in that there are still things yet in the future. Christ, who is on the throne now, will continue to fulfill this prophecy as he has been. But you say, how will I know that it's going to be fulfilled? Well, you have this promise at the end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it all. He's going to accomplish it. He will fulfill it. He will do it. He has come. The government's been put on his shoulders. He has these names now. And he is ruling and reigning and bringing men and women to himself. And he will continue to do that until everything is conquered by him. And some of that will only happen when he returns. Can I give you just a few applications from this great truth that we have been thinking on this morning, the prosperity of the King? Number one, let us pray with confidence. Hebrews 4 tells us that we are coming to a throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. You are coming to a throne, and whatever he declares from that throne will come to pass, and he is there to give you mercy and grace. Let us pray during his reign. Let us draw power from his power. Ephesians 1 talks about the fact that we believe according to the working of his mighty power. It was that mighty power that gave us grace to believe. And then he talks about the fact that this one is now not just risen from the dead, but he's seated at God's right hand. He's above all principality and power. And Paul is praying that you would understand how great this power is toward you. How often we get into trouble and the only thing we can think is the power that we have with our own hands. There's great power, spiritual power that comes from Christ. Let's seek him for it. Let us fight enemies from his victory. That's what we're told to do in Ephesians chapter 6. The great king has already been victorious and he grants us conquering. He grants us the power to go forward to do his bidding. If we give up our life in following him, he will use that. If we are allowed to fill out our life and to preach and the gospel, give the gospel out, he's going to use that. He's the great king. He's already conquered this enemy, and he's commanding us to go forward in his armor and in his strength. Lastly, let us labor diligently in the victorious Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 ends saying that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Could be in vain if it was in some other king. Could be in vain if you were working for a kingdom that was going to be destroyed. But we're working in a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And your labor in that kingdom is not in vain. These are just four applications that flow, I believe, from what we have here before us. Do we believe he is the king? If we do, it ought to influence our prayer life. It ought to influence our coming to him for power. It ought to give us grace to not fear the enemy, but to go to battle. And it ought to give us grace to labor with all of our hearts, knowing our labor is not in vain. Do you know this, Lord? We've been speaking from the standpoint of a Christian who is in the kingdom and is under the reign of this great king. But are you in the kingdom yet? Have you come to bow the knee before this great king? Are you pleading his merits as your own before his throne? If not, come to Christ today. He is more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and bow before his reign and take him as your Lord and your Savior, and he will save you for all eternity. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and if you have any difficulty in coming to Christ, please speak a word with me. I'd be happy to take time to show you what Christ has done and will do for you if you come to him. That is my lot, as it were. That is my job. I don't want to say that in a crass way, in a spiritual way. That is what God has given me to do. But the one that you need, whether you speak to someone in private or not, the one that you need is at the right hand of God ruling. And you can come to him right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe upon him. You say, I believe on him. He is my king. Well, glory in him. Serve him with great joy. It only gets better from here on out. He is coming again. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for this glorious passage of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have only touched the surface, as it were, of some of these great truths that you have revealed about your Son. And yet these truths make us stand back in awe and wonder. Lord, we are thankful for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus, that when we called upon him from his throne, he answered and he saved our souls and he brought us into his kingdom. Lord, there are others here today that perhaps need to do the same thing this morning. Lord, give them that grace. Give them that help, that they would know that this would be the day that they tasted and saw that the Lord was good. Lord, we pray that you would make this truly a day of salvation for the glory of Christ himself. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. As we return at 2:00, we ask again that you would help us to worship thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.